In the time period when the Roman Empire became a persecutor of the early church, there were a group of men who have been referred to as apologists. They were church fathers who would write defenses of Christianity in an effort to help a world that didn't understand Christianity to realize that Christians were not a challenge to the empire. They weren't a challenge to society. Some of the accusations that were being made against Christians were what we would consider probably nonsensical. One of those accusations was that Christians practice cannibalism. Well, how in the world would anybody come up with that kind of an idea? Well, some unbelievers had heard that Christians eat flesh and drink blood. And so their conclusion was, especially if they were inclined to criticize Christians anyway, was that Christians were engaged in their secret meetings, because of persecution, in such things as cannibalism. And there were other accusations that also resulted basically from a lack of understanding of the practice of Christians. And this evening, we're going to be talking in a question and answer sermon about this business of eating flesh and drinking blood. For those who may not be familiar with this format, we from time to time will take a look at some questions that have been submitted to me, and I'll answer those questions in a sermon like this. And the questions are frequently not related to one another. They're just simply put together, and we'll answer as many as we can this evening. I think we'll probably get through 6 or 7 this evening. And or until time runs out, whichever comes first. I would encourage you to submit questions if you have questions. For a long time, I had many more questions than I could possibly answer in quite some time, but I've kind of taken care of that list quite a bit, and so I would appreciate easy questions. Easy questions. Submit some questions if you have some. And this evening, we're going to be looking at two questions. They have to do, first of all, the first one with the Lord's Supper. And if you note, I didn't put them in quotations, either of them, because I've rephrased the question. Why do we eat the body of Jesus and drink His blood in our observance of the Lord's Supper? And the other question actually came out of a study that we had in the adult class in recent months in the divided kingdom, even history before that, and it had to do with the tabernacle. What happened to the tabernacle when the temple, or even prior to the building of the temple? So we're going to get right after these so I can go on to others perhaps and talk about that first question. When we talk about the significance of the Lord's Supper, we can describe that significance in several different ways. I really appreciated the songs that Tim led this evening. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the great love that was demonstrated for us in the death of Jesus Christ. And so as we talk about the significance of the supper, I haven't listed that, but that's one of the things we could list. The Lord's Supper is clearly, as the text that was read by Ralph indicates, a remembrance. And as Paul would note in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the death of Jesus until He comes. Hebrews the 9th chapter in verse 22 indicates that Jesus died as a sin sacrifice. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Jesus instructed His disciples, as did the Apostle Paul, the church at Corinth, to do this in remembrance of Me. So that's one of the things that we would say about the significance of the supper. It is also a reminder, as some have pointed out from time to time as they prepared our minds for the supper, it's a reminder of the institution of the Lord's of the New Testament, a covenant or a will that was inaugurated with blood, even as the Mosaic Law was, and that notation is made in Hebrews the 9th chapter in verse 16. In order for a will to come into force, there needs to be the death of the testator. Jesus, of course, being the testator, needed to shed His blood, to die in order for that blood then to essentially inaugurate the New Testament. There's more involved there, I think, than just a death. And we could say more about that. If you go to Hebrews the 9th chapter, you'll see the connection between the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament, by which the law of Moses was instituted or inaugurated, and of course, connection with the blood of Jesus Christ with this new covenant or New Testament. And then furthermore, I think the significance of the Lord's Supper is that it reminds us, it essentially constitutes for us a fellowship with our Lord. And it also talks about or reminds us of our fellowship with one another. In the reading that was made from Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, "I'll not drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom." There is a sense, of course, not a literal sense, but there is a sense, of course, in which we have communion with Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. We share in that meal together. And then there's a much more real or literal sense in, I should say literal, not real, but a literal sense in which we have communion with our fellowship with our brethren. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are one body, we eat one bread. And he's emphasizing the unity of the Christians, not just at Corinth or other places, but all of us together as we participate in this bread, regardless of where we participate in it, it's the same bread in the sense that it represents the same thing. It is unleavened bread that, as Jesus indicated, represents His body given for us. Having said all that, has it occurred to you that there are any number of different ways that Jesus could have instructed us to remember His death? We could have had a small play, or the imagination could just go any different direction, I guess. So why is it then that Jesus chose to have us, to borrow the language of the Gospels and even 1 Corinthians, to eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ in this memorial? Now, we do so obviously in a symbolic way, not in a literal way. And my intention this evening is not to talk about transubstantiation or consubstantiation. I don't believe there's any kind of miraculous change that takes place in the elements of the Lord's Supper that then make them the real body, and blood of Jesus Christ, or any mixture thereof. But the language is rather vivid. We eat His body. Take, eat. This is my body, He says to His disciples. This is the blood of the new covenant. Well, there are similar expressions to eating the body and or flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ that are used in John the 6th chapter. You may wish to turn over to that text. I am unconvinced that Jesus' comments in that passage were intended to reference the Lord's Supper. I think at that point in His teaching, that would have not made much sense to folks. But I think there's a stronger argument for suggesting that Jesus didn't intend to discuss the Lord's Supper. However, the expressions in John 6 are very similar to the ones that are used with reference to the Lord's Supper, and it may very well be that His comments, Jesus' comments, in John 6 may help us to understand these similar expressions that are applied to the Lord's Supper. So, as we talk about John 6, just a little bit of background, Ralph gave you some already, you may recall that Jesus had fed a large group, 5,000 plus, with very little food, and then on the next day, the crowds had followed Jesus, as He indicates in the earlier part of the chapter, for the food that they had received. Their motivation was poor, and He criticizes them for that. And He goes on to try to move their attention to spiritual things. And He says some things in John 6 that some of His disciples described in verse 60 of the chapter as hard sayings. And so let's look at some of those hard sayings. Jesus affirmed the necessity of feeding on His flesh and drinking His blood. Now, you can well imagine, for people who had been brought up as adherents to the law of Moses, which forbid the eating of either blood or fat, that for Jesus to say, "You have to drink my blood," might have even appeared repulsive to them. And it's clear that they did not understand the sense in which Jesus used those expressions. He says some things beginning in verse 53, and I'm just choosing a small pericope in the chapter that'll illustrate the point here. Verse 53, Jesus said to the multitude, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." And so the language is rather vivid, but I want you to notice the consequences of those who feed on the flesh of the Lord and drink His blood. And those consequences are expressed in a couple different ways. First of all, the individual who, according to verse 54, who feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. So the consequence of feeding and drinking is eternal life. And then in verse 56, whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood, synonymous situation, abides in Me and I in him. Now it's interesting, I've listed these as two different consequences, but I want you to understand that you're really dealing with the same concept in both cases. When we talk about eternal life, if we're to make life opposed to death and understand that death is essentially a separation. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of man from his God. And so life then is union or fellowship, communion with God. So to abide in Jesus and Jesus to abide in me is just another way of saying that we have a relationship. It's like the concept of being baptized into Christ. Well, Christ is not some sort of a container that you can jump into, you get baptized into. You are baptized into a relationship with Him. And in the same way, the one who abides in Jesus is the one who has a relationship with Jesus. Now, there may be more involved in that expression, but that is at least a minimal significance of the expression abide in Jesus and Jesus in me. And so the consequence, according to these few verses, of eating or feeding on the flesh of Jesus and drinking blood is that we have eternal life. We are essentially having fellowship with, communion with Jesus Christ, and for that matter, the Father as well, although the emphasis here is on Christ. Now, I want you to see something interesting about John 6, however, because Jesus made some other comments in the course of this chapter about those who would enjoy eternal life. Now, understand how we're doing this. I took those expressions and said, now this is the consequence, eternal life. Now let's look at some verses that talk about eternal life and see how it is that people end up enjoying eternal life. Well, look at verse 40. "For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you'll pardon me, I'm going to pick my way through the text here without reading the entire chapter. In verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Well, that's similar to John 3:16. We're aware of that. Verse 35, Jesus said to him, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So hunger and thirst are dealt with, but how? Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus. And then down in verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread..." Well, that's essentially synonymous with what He said back in verses 53 through 56. "If you eat My flesh..." He said, "I am the bread of life. If you eat of this bread, the living bread, he will live forever." Well, that's a pretty good synonymous expression for eternal life, living forever. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." Now, that's a verse that we could camp on for a while. It's not my intention this evening, but it sure would make for a good question if somebody submitted it. Let's look at a few other verses in the same context. Verses 57 and 58, those that follow the section that we read earlier. "As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me He also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So some of these statements are very similar to the idea of feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And so on the one hand, Jesus says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he will enjoy eternal life, and he'll abide in me, and I'll abide in him. In other words, we'll have fellowship one with the other. But then Jesus also says, the one who looks upon the Son, the one who comes to the Son, the one who believes in the Son, those are the ones that will live forever. They'll have eternal life. And I'm going to suggest to you that those two conditions are parallel. That what Jesus was saying was that the significance of eating flesh and drinking His blood is to believe in Him, to come to Him and believe in Him. And in both cases, the result is eternal life. They're synonymous ideas. I should say they're equivalent ideas, not synonymous, because they're two different figures. Obviously, when Jesus talks in John 6 about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He was speaking figuratively. I find it kind of amusing that the Jews asked, how can this man give us His flesh to eat? They did not understand the figure. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap when we look at the Lord's Supper and we talk about eating His body and drinking His blood. Jesus, again, is speaking figuratively when He institutes the Lord's Supper. Well, I don't have to tell you that. Jesus was standing there physically as He tells the disciples that they are eating His body and drinking His blood. So clearly, it's a symbolic thing, a figurative thing. But I believe that there's a connection between the meaning of those expressions in John 6 and what their significance is with reference to the Lord's Supper. So the question again, why is it that Jesus chose to have us remember His death by eating His flesh and drinking His blood? It seems that He equated looking on the Son, coming to Him and believing in Him with eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Both have the same consequence. I think Jesus is doing the same thing that the Apostle John would do later on as he uses, again, language that talks about fellowship, that talks about relationship. Look at 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now that expression right there, in His Son, is again referring to relationship, because Jesus is not a container, He's not an object, and so this kind of expression talks about fellowship or relationship. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so again, the idea of relationship. But how is it that we establish a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, we believe in Him and we respond to His commands to be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you'll permit me, let me give you my answer to this question. I believe that in figuratively eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, we are indicating our fellowship with Christ. As believers in Him, we have already taken Him in. We are already feeding on Him in the sense of listening to His words, following those words, believing in Him, and the Lord's Supper reminds us of that fact. As kind of an aside, may I commend the men who prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper? You guys do an excellent job. You are working to help us think about different aspects of both the sacrifice that was made for us and its connection to the supper. And I commend you for your efforts in that regard. I think the supper ought to be a focal part of our first day of the week worship as we gather together in this collective activity and take the supper. Maybe one of the things we need to emphasize, in addition to the other significances that I have already mentioned, is that when we eat that bread and when we drink that fruit of the vine, what we are doing is we're taking Jesus in. Actually, we've already done that, and the supper is a reminder of that relationship that we have. Well, the other question had to do with the tabernacle. And I want to begin with some background information regarding the tabernacle. The tabernacle, most of you are well aware, was a mobile place of worship. It was constructed at Mount Sinai. Instructions were given for its construction in the latter part of the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 25. And there are some other things mixed in there, but all the way really through the end of the book, if you want to include the construction of the actual structure tabernacle. It was constructed at Mount Sinai following the Exodus from Egypt on the first day of the first month of the second year. So think about that. Israel has come out of Egypt. That became the first month of the year for them. Remember the Passover on the first month, the 14th day. And now we are to the first month of the second year. And on the first day of the second year, that's when the tabernacle goes up. And so the book of Exodus records the instructions of God, and then that Moses followed the pattern. He did everything exactly as God indicated, and that's significant, and its significance is brought out by the Hebrew writer in chapter 8 of that book. There are extensive details that are given concerning the construction of the tabernacle, its furniture, the utensils that were used in the worship rituals. These details are given in the book of Exodus. Although I will tell you, you can read pretty carefully those instructions, and you might still have some difficulty constructing a tabernacle. Some of you teachers are fantastic. Some of the things that you do to illustrate things for your students just astound me. I know the adult class is cheating because they don't get all that kind of good stuff. But I think some of it you might have difficulty trying to decide exactly what the Scripture is trying to say. But you remember basically that the tabernacle was constructed with a courtyard that was private. Israel didn't go in there. This wasn't an auditorium where all of Israel went into the courtyard on occasion. Only the priests would go in there, and there was an altar, burnt offerings, and a laver for washing. And then the actual sanctuary, you remember, was two rooms, the holy place and then the most holy place. There were pieces of furniture out in the holy place, and then in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim up on the mercy seat overshadowing the seat. And it was there on that mercy seat, the propitiatorium, that God would come and meet with His people. He would meet with the high priest, essentially, on the Day of Atonement once a year. Leviticus 16 talks about the ritual that was to be performed on that day. So this was constructed at Mount Sinai. But you remember, of course, that the people did not stay at Mount Sinai. They were instructed to go up and to take the land. There were spies that were sent in, as we learn in the book of Numbers. And they came back, and 10 of the 12 spies said, "We can't do this. It's too much." Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, "These guys are our bread. We can take these guys with God's help." But Israel rebels, and God decides they're going to wander for 40 years, essentially a generation, the men of war who refused to go up into the land because of a lack of faith. They're going to die in the wilderness, and the next generation will go into Egypt. And so there's a period of wandering here, and it appears that the tabernacle, once it was constructed, according to Numbers 10:11, remained at Sinai for about 50 days. I think it was in the 20th day of the second month of the second year before they pack it up and they move it and they begin to march. They went to places like Taberah and Kibroth Hattaavah and Hazeroth. They end up at a place called Kadesh. Now, the fact of the matter is, we really don't know where these first three places are. They were just campsites. There's really not much way to know where they were located. But Kadesh is a place that we can locate, at least with some accuracy. This is I'm not interested in the route of the Exodus. Some of you are going, stop that. We're only looking at Kadesh Barnea here. That's the Kadesh we're talking about. And I don't know if you realize this or not, But of the 40 years of wandering, nearly 38 of them were spent in the area of Kadesh or in Kadesh. They really didn't wander in a large area. And eventually they will go to the east and come up on the eastern side of the Jordan River, as you well know, for the conquest of the land of Canaan. When the people, you may recall that over the tabernacle there was an indication of God's presence and His guidance as to when they were to march, and when the cloud moved, then they packed the tabernacle up and they moved. And when they moved, there was an order that the tribes followed. Always Judah's group went first, but the ark was in front of everybody. They'd take the ark, it would have been covered with the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And there would be priests who were carrying Aaron's sons, carrying the Ark of the Covenant with the poles that went through the rings attached to the corner of this Ark, which was essentially a box. And so the Ark is going to stay in that area during for most of the time of the wilderness wandering. Okay. Well, what happens when Israel finishes this generational change and they go into the land? Well, it seems pretty clear that there was a camp set up at Gilgal. We'll look at a map here in just a few moments. You look at the book of Joshua, and I've referenced a number of places in the book of Joshua where even though the army of Israel was going into the central part and the north part and the south part of Canaan, to conquer the land, fighting against various kings, they would come back to Gilgal. Gilgal seems to have been where the tabernacle was set up. As you read through some of the other books, Joshua, of course, late in the book, and also in Judges, which Judges 20 is late in the book, you're going to see that it seems likely that the tabernacle was moved around occasionally. It was a mobile place of worship, although it tended, I think, to stay in one location much longer. In Joshua 24 and 26, you may recall that at the end of Joshua's life, he is challenging Israel to follow the Lord. They're at Shechem. And there's an indication that the sanctuary of the Lord was there, because they set up a memorial, a stone there by the sanctuary, located by the terebinth tree there in Shechem. In Judges, in Bethel, they inquire of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily the tabernacle was there, but the tabernacle usually was associated with the high priest who wore the ephod, and the Urim and the Thummim were in the ephod, and that's how they inquired of the Lord. So it's possible that the tabernacle at some time was at Bethel as well. But the place that we really associate with the tabernacle during the Judges period and then even later is Shiloh. In Joshua the 18th chapter and verse 1 and also in chapter 19, there's indication of Shiloh being the location of the sanctuary. And Shiloh, of course, was in the territory of Ephraim. It was about 20 miles northwest of Gilgal. Let's take a moment here and look at a map. And I apologize, this map's a little blurry because I was trying to make it large enough so we could see some things. This is Gilgal down here. Remember, the people of Israel came in near Jericho. Jericho was the first city to be conquered as they entered into the land. Here's Gilgal, the initial camp, and where the tabernacle apparently was set up to begin with. Here's Shiloh, and of course Bethel, and we mentioned Shechem as well. Shechem is between the two mounts, Ebal and Gerizim. So it's always kind of in the central part of the nation here, and that makes sense because the tabernacle was the place, the central place of corporate worship for the nation. When we read in 1 Samuel 1 about Eli and Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Penina, Eli is at Shiloh. And Eli was a priest serving apparently in the tabernacle. But there's some language in 1 Samuel 1 that gives you the impression that this had become more of a permanent structure as opposed to a tent which you could easily move. I'll say more about that a little bit later on. But things don't go well there. Do you remember that there was competition with the Philistines, and Israel had been beaten in battle by the Philistines, and so they decided that the thing to do was to take the ark into battle. And so they go to Aphek, the city of Aphek, and they fight against the Philistines, and the ark is captured by the Philistines, who incidentally, shortly thereafter, are very glad to return it. A lot of suffering came from that on their behalf. The Lord showed His superiority over the god Dagon of the Philistines, and the ark will be returned to Israel. It will eventually land in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim, in that city, and it will remain there in that same place until David puts it on a new ox cart and Uzzah drives it or begins to help drive it to Jerusalem, and Uzzah loses his life. So you have to understand, this is back in the Judges period, probably in the time of Samson thereabouts, and the ark is going to stay here until after Saul's reign and when David has already captured Jerusalem. So we're talking a minimum of 40 years. Now, in the text, I forget now which passage it is, it talks about it staying there for 20 years. Let's see if I can find that. I don't have the passage written down. The text says 20 years, but it's talking about a specific time period with respect to the Israelites and the Philistines, not the entire time that it stayed in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim. So the ark now is separate from the rest of the tabernacle. That, I think, is important. It seems likely that on this occasion, or sometime near this occasion, that the Philistines probably also destroyed Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was, although it appears the tabernacle itself probably was spared. It's hard to know that. In Psalm 78, in verse 60, it says, He, that is God, forsook His dwelling at Shiloh. Well, His dwelling was in the tabernacle, in the most holy place. And He forsook that dwelling at Shiloh when the tabernacle was there, the tent where He dwelt among mankind. Even Jeremiah mentions that particular thing. You remember in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, Jeremiah is preaching against the sins of the people and appears as though he's actually in the temple complex there. And it appears that some of the people were reasoning that this is God's house and so we're safe from the Babylonians because God won't allow His house to be destroyed. And Jeremiah says, you need a history lesson. Do you remember what happened to Shiloh? Do you remember what God let people do to Shiloh where His tabernacle was? Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, God says through the prophet, where I made my name dwell at first. That's language for the sanctuary. And see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And so Shiloh at some point apparently was destroyed, even though the tabernacle had been there, at least at some time. As I said before, it doesn't appear that the tabernacle was destroyed at Shiloh. There is actually still a priest at Shiloh during Saul's reign. 1 Samuel 14 chapter and verse 3 mentions that fact. I wonder if the tabernacle was moved again to Gilgal. Do you remember that Samuel gave King Saul an instruction that he was to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel at Gilgal so that offerings could be made, peace offerings, burnt offerings. That typically would have been done where the tabernacle was. And so it's possible that the tabernacle had been moved again to Gilgal. Later on, we know that it appears at Nob. Nob was a little place higher than Jerusalem, about 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem, or north of Jerusalem. And it was the location in 1 Samuel 21 of a slaughter of priests. You may recall that David was fleeing from King Saul. David had already been anointed. Saul's trying to kill him. And so he ends up stopping at the tabernacle. He gets the sword of Goliath that's been stored there. He and his men eat the bread of the presence, which Jesus says in the New Testament, it was unlawful for them to do that. The bread of the presence would have been in the tabernacle. So it's likely, in fact, it's almost certain, that the tabernacle was at this city Nob at that point. One wonders, since Saul will show up later at Nob and slaughter 85 priests, because of his frustration of the help of Abiathar the high priest to David, one wonders if Saul did not move the tabernacle to Gibeon at this time. Remember, Gibeon was a city that Saul was closely associated with. It was his hometown. In the time of David, the tabernacle was located at Gibeon. 1 Chronicles 16:39 and 21:29 make that pretty clear. Do you recall someone who made lots of sacrifices at Gibeon in the beginning of his reign? If you're thinking of Solomon, that's correct. He offered more than 1,000 sacrifices at Gibeon. The text says in 1 Kings 3, verses 3 and 4, that the people were sacrificing at the high places and that Gibeon was the great high place. One probably could surmise that that's where the tabernacle was at that time. Remember, when Solomon becomes king, the ark isn't in Gibeon. It's in Jerusalem. It's where David brought it in, finally doing it the right way, using the poles in the sides of the ark. And it's been in Jerusalem where David constructed a tent for the ark, especially for the ark. He didn't bring the tabernacle tent, which incidentally may not have been the original tent by this time anyway. He didn't bring that tent to Jerusalem. He constructed another tent, set up another tent. So we've got two tabernacles. One that's at Gibeon and one in Jerusalem that's sheltering basically the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark had been separated from the tabernacle for quite some time. And when David moved the Ark into Jerusalem, it was placed in a tent that he constructed. That's all in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 1. When Solomon built the temple, what parts of the tabernacle did he use in that construction? As near as I can tell, the answer to that is the Ark of the Covenant, and that was it. Solomon made some things that were bigger than the tabernacle furniture. He made cherubim that were massive, that were in the most holy place. But the only thing he used in the temple, used is the key word there, was the Ark of the Covenant. At the time that Solomon brings it out of the city of David, which was the lower city in Solomon's time, and brings it up to Mount Moriah, which is the higher level in Jerusalem, the only thing that the ark has in it is the two tablets that Moses had put in there, the tablets of the law. The other things, the pot of manna and the rod that budded, they've apparently long been gone. The text actually makes that observation in 1 Kings 8 and verse 9. Now, the tent portion of the tabernacle and the holy vessels that were used in the tabernacle were brought to Jerusalem. They were put in the temple, but they weren't used. Solomon had had new things made. Someone says, well, this has been a wonderful journey down history, but for what? Well, two reasons. One, somebody asked a question. And the moral of this story is be careful the question you ask, because you might get the answer. And you might not want the answer when you get the answer, but no, there's another thing that I want you to think about. I mentioned earlier that the significance of the most holy place is that that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the Ark of the Covenant was used in the Day of Atonement rituals. That happened every year in the 7th month, the 15th day. Every year, the high priest was supposed to go into the most holy place of their tabernacle with blood of a calf, first for himself and his family, and then the blood of a goat for the sins of all the people, the rest of the nation. How many times do you think the high priest did that during all these years that the Ark of the Covenant has been separated from the tabernacle? It was in the house of Abinadab. 40-plus years. When the people came into Israel, when they came in the conquest, you may recall that one of the first things that they did was there was a whole generation of Israelite men who had been born and had not been circumcised according to the law. The generation that had been circumcised earlier had come out of Egypt. They'd all died. But the generation that had been born in the wilderness and grown up and now will take the land, they had not been circumcised. And so that's one of the first things that they do at Gilgal. They circumcise all the males, and then there's a period of time where, you know, nothing's done while they heal. Imagine that. How long were they in the wilderness? God had given this circumcision as a sign of the covenant, as a sign that these people belong to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. They came out of Egypt, and nobody was keeping that ritual, that rite. For 40 years, they haven't even observed circumcision. Let me ask you the question again. Do you think that the high priest was going into the most holy place and offering these sacrifices for sin during the time that the Ark of the Covenant was separated from the tabernacle, and nobody saw fit to take the Ark back where it belonged to the tabernacle? Pretty clear in the book of Exodus where it belongs. Pretty clear in the book of Leviticus what's supposed to be done with it on the Day of Atonement. But we've got more than one generation that has just basically ignored what the law said. When we think of that kind of a thing, do we not normally think of the divided kingdom, and particularly the northern kingdom, where they just kind of chucked the law and didn't keep hardly any of the law, it appears, or much of the law. But this is the time of David and Solomon and the judges prior to them. And they were not doing what God had instructed them to do. I think there's a lesson there for us about how easy it is to slip away from things that the Word of God says and begin doing other things, or failing to do the things that God mandates that His people ought to be doing? Well, if you were looking for an application in this history lesson, there it is. And I think it's a strong practical application, principally because I made it. Well, I want to say something about the Lord's Supper. You know, a lot of people view the Lord's Supper as in some way being related to the forgiveness of sins, not in the sense that the sacrifice of Jesus is connected to the Lord's Supper, and it's that sacrifice that is the sin offering for our sins, but that in the taking of the Lord's Supper, when I take the Lord's Supper, there's some sort of forgiveness aspect that's part of that. That if I take the Lord's Supper, I'm forgiven of my sins. If I don't take the Lord's Supper, I'm not forgiven of my sins. And brethren, that's not a scriptural concept. The fact of the matter is, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the grace that we've already received as Christians. The forgiveness that already is ours as a result of that death on the cross. As we said before, the Supper reminds us of our relationship to Jesus, that was inaugurated by our burial with Him by baptism into this relationship. Turn, if you will, to the 6th chapter of Romans. I'll read 2 verses and then the lesson will be yours. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In the Lord's Supper, we remember the death of Jesus Christ. In baptism, we become united with the death of Jesus Christ. And it is in that way that we come in contact with the blood, if you understand the meaning of that expression. It's at that point that God applies that blood that washes our sins away. What's your situation? Have you been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ? Would you give your heart to Christ? If you would, then please let us assist you as we stand and sing to encourage you.